Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Right belief is one of the great emphases of the New Testament. Numerous examples could be given, but I want to list just a few. Jesus told a group of Pharisees, "I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. The Greek does not have the word He, but it was added by the translators. What Jesus actually said was, "Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Jesus was affirming His eternality, His coexistence with the Father. In this same chapter, Jesus taught that men can know that He is the I Am. John 8:28. The Jews in the first century believed in God Almighty, but that was not adequate. Our Lord urged His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me." John 14:1. Jesus wanted all men to know that faith in Him was essential to their salvation. Believing in Christ's equality with the Father would not satisfy the Father's demands. We must place our faith and trust in Jesus as the Savior of the world. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." John 3:16-17. Paul asked the Romans concerning the meaning of the Old Testament Scripture, "What does it say?" He answered, "The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, Whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed." Romans 10:8-11. These verses and many others make it very plain that one cannot be saved without believing in God, in His Son, and in His Word. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. But does faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and in the Bible suffice? What kind of behavior is demanded of those who would please God Almighty? Will you please listen carefully to what Paul wrote to a young preacher? "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." 1 Timothy 3:14-15. Paul did not tell Timothy in these verses what he expected of him. But a careful reading of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy should give us insight into what it means to behave in the house of God. In the first three chapters of 1 Timothy, Paul has laid down some principles which would help Timothy to live as God commanded. I shall not attempt to summarize all the teachings of these three chapters, but I want to examine a few of Paul's instructions. He urged Timothy to charge some that they might not teach any other doctrine. They were not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than godly edifying which is in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:3-4. Paul also encouraged Timothy to hold the faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 3:18. He exhorted the young preacher Timothy to pray for all men and to follow true doctrine in all areas of Christian behavior. That true doctrine included not having women preachers or women prayer leaders. 1 Timothy 2:8-12. Timothy was to make sure that churches were scripturally organized with elders and deacons. 1 Timothy 3:1-13. after giving these instructions to Timothy. Paul said he was hoping to come to see Timothy shortly. Paul was fully aware that preachers, especially young preachers, needed the advice and encouragement of older men in the faith. Paul loved Timothy deeply and wanted him to remain faithful to the Lord all his life. Philippians 1:19 through 24 and these two letters to Timothy show how great Paul's love for Timothy was. Paul knew of no young man who was more dedicated to the work of preaching than his son in the gospel, Timothy. Paul wanted to see Timothy shortly, but he did not know what might prevent his doing so. Paul might still be in prison. The enemies of the cross might interfere with the work he planned to do. So if he were prevented from visiting with Timothy, he wanted him to know how he ought to behave in the house of God. Incidentally, what Paul wrote to Timothy is just as meaningful and applicable to gospel preachers today as it was in the first century. All Christians, preachers included, need to know how to behave themselves in the house of God. The word behave is almost never used in the King James Version of the Bible. But the Greek word from which it is translated in this verse appears 11 times in the Greek New Testament. The noun form is used 13 times. The verb and the noun are used of our behavior. The verb appears in the following verse where it is rendered pass. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. 1 Peter 1:17. The New American Standard Bible translates this verse, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. The noun form of the word translated behave is always translated conversation in the King James Version. These two verses from 1 Peter will show how the King James Version renders the Greek. But as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. 1 Peter 2:15 and 17. Most other versions render the Greek either conduct or behavior. It ought to be obvious from this brief study of the word behave that Paul was concerned about young Timothy's personal conduct, but also about his work as a preacher of the gospel. Paul wrote concerning his personal behavior, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation or conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul addresses these words to Timothy as a preacher. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this you shall both save yourself and them who hear you. 1 Timothy 4:13-16. When Paul writes of knowing how to conduct oneself in the house of God, what did he have in mind? Was he speaking of what we do when we come together on the Lord's Day or at other times to worship God? Of this fact, we can be absolutely sure. The house of God is not the church building. The church in the New Testament is never identified with a meeting house. The church at Corinth was the body of Christians who lived in the city of Corinth. We're not even told where the Corinthian Christians met, but we know the church at Corinth was the body of Christ in that city. 1 Corinthians 12:13-20. Am I saying that Paul's observation about Timothy's behaving himself in the house of God had nothing to do with Timothy's conduct and others' conduct during the worship of the church? My friends, I am not saying that because I do not believe that. Christian worship must be arranged and conducted according to rules and regulations provided in the Bible. You know that is true if you have read the book of 1 Corinthians. The worship at Corinth was confused, shameful, and unchristian. Do you remember what Paul said about the division at Corinth? "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." 1 Corinthians 11, 17, 18, and 22. Problems relating to speaking in tongues caused some heartaches at Corinth. Members who had the gift of tongues were apparently very proud of the gift and were abusing it. Paul pled with the tongue speakers that all things be done unto edifying. "If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28. If you think God was pleased with the confusion at Corinth, please listen to Paul. "Let all things be done decently and in order." 1 Corinthians 14, 40. I believe there are two extremes in worship which should be avoided. Some worship services are much like a field full of turkeys or guineas. There seems to be no order. Nobody apparently knows what is happening, and in too many cases, no one seems to care what is happening. Some of the worship services on television project a carnival atmosphere. Some of the preachers jump and dance and yell and scream. When the preachers behave in such a fashion, the members usually respond even more wildly. If anyone can find justification for such behavior, I would be more than delighted to hear about it. When people of the world witness such conduct, it is no wonder many of them are turned off to religion. I have seen rock and roll concerts on television, which make more sense than some of the services on TBN. The other extreme involves services which are as dead as a mackerel. In some church services, there seems to be no warmth, no fellowship, no joy. The people appear to have come to worship purely from a standpoint of duty. I am fully aware from a scriptural viewpoint that worship to God is a duty for Christians, but it is much more than a duty. Lowly human beings do not enjoy any greater privilege or opportunity or challenge than paying homage to God Almighty. The psalmist fully understood the great blessing of worshiping God. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him with the loud cymbals. Praise Him with the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Psalm 150. As every student of the Word knows, Christians are not authorized to use the mechanical instruments of music that were permitted under the Old Covenant. But we can learn the reverence which God demanded of His people under the law of Moses. All who attend the worship services should come away with greater respect for God and for His inspired Word. Through our worship to God, we ought to have a greater determination to serve Him with our whole hearts. But Paul's admonition to Timothy about behaving in the house of God did not apply exclusively to worship, although there can hardly be any doubt that worship is a very significant part of our behavior as Christians. Our behavior as Christians encompasses every phase of our lives. Although Paul does not specifically address my behavior as a husband and as a father, There cannot be any doubt about what God expects of men as husbands and fathers, and of women as wives and mothers. Paul provides an excellent commentary on family relationships in his letter to Titus. He tells the older men to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, and in patience. Titus 2:2. He exhorts the older women to be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. He next informs the older women what they were to teach and to whom they were to teach it. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing themselves a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he who is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Titus 2:3-8. The truth is, dear friends, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of passages which teach us how to behave ourselves in the house of God, that is, how to conduct ourselves as children of the living God. All of the epistles give us instructions relating to living every day for God Almighty. So every Christian must read the Bible regularly and apply its message to our lives. That was Peter's reason for writing. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. The author of Hebrews urges Christians, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Hebrews 6:1. I have already stressed what most of us have known for many years, that is, the house of God is not the building in which Christians assemble for worship. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The use of the word house or household points to the church as a family. Other figures relating to the church are often used, such as the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:22-23, the kingdom of God, Colossians 1:13. Each of these figures gives us special understanding of the nature and the mission of the Lord's church. But I shall dwell for just a moment on the church as a family. The church of our Lord honors God as our Father in heaven. Jesus often used the term Father to show his relationship to God. On one occasion, Jesus said to some Jews, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. John 8:38. If God is the Father of Jesus Christ, and also our Father, would that not make us brothers with Christ? Paul taught the Romans, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8:16-17. If human beings are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, does that mean we have to be in the family of God to inherit the blessings he has for his children? In other words, do we have to be members of the church of the living God to inherit eternal life? Paul provides the answer to that question. In whom, that is, in Jesus Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Only God's children are heirs of eternal life. To the people of the world, that may sound exclusive, but it is the teaching of Scripture. In many religious circles in our day, the importance of the Lord's church has been downplayed. Many pluralistic theologians deny that one has to be in the church to be saved, or even believe in Christ to be saved. They argue that God is so merciful and so loving that he could not condemn anyone to hell. There is a serious problem with that teaching. It defies the whole teaching of Scripture. if all people will be saved regardless of their beliefs and behavior. Why will Jesus say at the judgment, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment"? Matthew 25:46. Was Matthew exaggerating the teaching of Jesus? If he were, then all the other New Testament writers perverted the teaching of our Lord. Paul wrote concerning those who do not love God and do not obey the gospel, "They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. How pluralistic theologians can find universal salvation in these verses from the Bible defies good sense. The truth of the Scripture relating to the church can hardly be misunderstood. The church was in the mind of Almighty God long before the world was created. Ephesians 3:10-11. The church is the blood-bought and spirit-filled institution of God. God demands that we become members of His church or family if we're going to have our sins remitted and have the promise of life eternal. I'm not arguing that the church saves. Christ saves. But He saves only those who believe His gospel, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and live for Him throughout their lives. When we obey the gospel, we are added to the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. In our text for today, Paul refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. The Greek word translated pillar, stulos, is used only 4 times in the New Testament. Paul referred to James, Peter, and John as pillars in the church at Jerusalem. Galatians 2:9. Jesus promises His faithful followers that they will be pillars in the temple of My God and will go no more out. Revelation 3:12. John says he saw a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Revelation 10:1. A pillar is a column supporting the weight of a building. Dr. R.C.H. Lenski's commentary on Paul's epistles provides an excellent analysis of the terms pillar and ground of the truth. Continuing the implication of responsibility, Paul adds the double apposition, pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar supports the roof structure, and the ground forms the real foundation. The ground supports the pillar. The figure of the pillar is intensified by the figure of the foundation. It is like saying, "The living God's church is the pillar, yea, more, even the foundation of the truth." We do not translate a pillar, a foundation, as if there were others. The church is the only one. The absence of article stresses the qualitative force of the nouns. Page 606. All of this says that the church of our Lord is that organization which God has ordained to teach His truth to the whole world. The church stands under and propagates the truth of God's Word. If the church does not honor its obligation to preach the gospel of Christ, who will? Human governments are not given the task of spreading the gospel. They could not, even if they wanted to. Non-governmental agencies, such as the Red Cross, are not going to teach the truth of the gospel. Civic organizations have other missions to accomplish. Only the church can be the pillar and ground of the truth. Tragically, many churches of Christ make little effort to lead the lost to Jesus Christ. Some churches seem more determined to entertain, to make everyone feel good, to be popular with the world, than to teach the truth of the gospel. It is also true that many modern churches do not know what the gospel message is. They seem to be more interested in being politically correct than in spreading the message God gave to the world through the gospel. I'm aware that these are serious charges, but anyone who bothers to keep up with what is occurring on the religious scene knows I am telling the truth. A careful reading of the book, The Empty Church, by Dr. Thomas Reeves, will convince anyone that much of modern religion has little interest in being faithful to the gospel of our Lord. The Church of Jesus Christ is not the pillar and ground of some truth, but of the truth. If you are a careful reader of the Bible, you know the great emphasis the Bible places on truth. Some form of the word translated true or truth is used 185 times in the New Testament. It is a major concept in God's revelation to man. A few examples will have to suffice today. Without a doubt, the best known passage in the New Testament is this: "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." John 8:32. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." John 1:14-17. Jesus said to His disciples, "I am the truth, the way, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." John 14:6. Our Lord prayed, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." John 17:17. It does not take a genius to know that truth does not have a high priority among many modern theologians. Bishop Spong's writings continually ridicule those who believe in absolute truth. He affirms that men cannot be certain about any truth, although obviously he claims to be certain that we cannot be certain. R. Kirby Gotz's book, When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest, makes some of the most foolish statements I have ever read from any man who claims to be a Christian. Can you believe anyone would make the following observation? When it comes to honest talk about God, there are no right answers. Life is not lived by finding right answers. Page 4. Did Jesus provide no right answers? If He did not, how could He say, "I am the truth"? Dr. Gotze says our propositions of belief inevitably fade. Page 17. Has your belief in God, in His Son, Jesus Christ, in His Word, faded? My faith in God has not faded. I still believe that God exists, that Jesus is God's Son, and that He reveals God's will unto men. I urge all of you to keep reading the Bible so that you can know the truth of God. But knowing the truth and believing it are not adequate. We must obey it. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.